So these verses about Jesus Christ in that hour before his arrest, they are hugely significant verses in the Bible. And what we get here is a window into the heart of Jesus as he is facing the cross. And there are very important life-changing lessons, really, that we can learn from these verses. It's why God has given us this insight. I'm going to ask basically six why questions during the course of the sermon. The questions are on your sheet and they'll come up on the screen, but none of the answers. I realise that I could have made that more useful, but I will try and say what the answers to the questions are. But the first question I think should be asked is, why should I believe this? Some of you may be asking that. Well, why should I believe this? Why should I take this very seriously? Because I've said, you know, this teaching us big things, huge things, and makes demands upon us. So you might want to be sure that I can believe it. Why should I believe this? Because if it's just a myth, if it's just an inspiring tale, then it can't do anything for us. Not really. It can't really change you. It's got no power to do you any real good. So I want you to know, first of all, this is true. You can believe what happened here. Jesus is real. His biographies give us facts. This passage itself actually helps us to see that. How so? Well, this comes in Luke's biography. Luke, the biographer of Jesus, he was a doctor and an amateur historian. He begins the book by saying that he planned very carefully this book. He'd investigated everything very carefully. He'd interviewed people. He got eyewitness accounts together. He put it into an orderly way. He attempted to write this orderly account of the life of Jesus. And he says you can depend on the accuracy of his book. Straight away, that's a claim that might raise eyebrows, since the book is such an incredible mix of the ordinary and everyday and the absolutely extraordinary and supernatural. Just look at what we find in this passage. Jesus is in anguish, and Luke mentions how he's sweating blood, sweating great drops of blood. Have you heard of that before? Luke was a doctor, and he's the only one of the four biographers of Jesus to include this detail. Obviously, it fascinated him, being a medical man. To sweat blood is a condition, I had to look it up, it's called hematidrosis. And it's the fact that under extreme stress and strain, it's possible for our capillaries to dilate to such a point that they burst and blood can be exuded from the body. We sweat blood. Luke listened to the eyewitnesses describing, would have been one of the, Peter, James and John, one of the close disciples, to describe what they saw, and he thought, I know what that is. I know about that. He knew scientifically what was going on, and he understood that Jesus was under unbelievable stress on the Mount of Olives. So there's the medical man, the man of science, seeing what understanding what's going on. But at the same time, he tells us in verse 43, there appeared to Jesus an angel from heaven, strengthening him. So you've got this medical observation and this supernatural event recorded in the same paragraph. But Luke sees no tension there. Jesus needed supernatural support right there. It's a fascinating mix, isn't there? There's natural and the supernatural. Why should we believe that? Well, there are many reasons. One, which I won't dwell on, but it's important to just say again, all of this was written down and in the public domain, much too soon after the events for it to have been made up. It could, the eyewitnesses, the majority of them at least, were still alive at the time of writing and publishing. And I say publishing, copied and copied and copied and spread and spread and spread. It was all over the Roman Empire within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses, the people who were there. And meaning there are plenty of people out there who could expose this as a lie, if it was a lie. Including, I mean, many, many of Jesus' enemies were still alive. And if the biography was going around saying things which are rubbish, they'd have been quick to say, but they didn't. They had to say, yeah, that is what happened. We just don't believe that he is the Messiah. But yes, that is how it was. That's one reason we can believe this. The second, I mean, just in this very story, it is very fascinating, isn't it? The anguish of Jesus on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is itself a pretty solid piece of evidence that this is a reliable document. The way I think people often think about the story of Jesus is that it's a myth, it's a legend, and people say things like history's written by the winners, who knows what really happened. But this passage doesn't fit with that idea. I mean, Jesus, it's rather unique in ancient literature. Here is Jesus facing death. The Greeks, the Romans, the Jews, they all had stories and accounts of leaders facing death, great heroes facing death. And they were always, well, they were very different from this, put it that way. That the pagans, when a pagan leader faced death, they were always cool and dispassionate. Example is Socrates. He had to drink hemlock. And he was cool, he was detached, he was almost cracking jokes. The Jews, on the other hand, were completely different from that. They were anything but cool and detached. They were hot-blooded, they were fearless as they faced execution. You can read accounts in 1 and 2 Maccabees about Jewish leaders facing death, praising God, even as they're being cut to pieces. None of those accounts are like this one. Here is Jesus, the great leader of the Christian movement, and he's struggling. He's pouring out his heart. He's agonizing. He's talking about his fears with his disciples, and he actually goes to God and says, I don't want to do it. Can you come up with another plan? Now, if you were a leader in the early Christian church, you wouldn't have made this story up. You wouldn't have made it up. If you were trying to make up myths about Jesus, you wouldn't have come up with this, because it only harms your cause. That no culture at that time understood greatness and leaders worth following as acting like this. The Greeks, the Romans, the Jews would all have despised this. The only possible reason for writing it down is it happened. No other reason. No other motivation is possible. These events happened. And Luke's biography is what it claims to be. And there are many incidents like this where you think, why ever would you have put that in if you're making up a story? For, only because it's there. It happened. That's the way it happened. It is trustworthy. It's a trustworthy document. And you need to deal with it. Everyone needs to deal with it, because it makes enormous claims. So, okay, let's ask the next question. Why is Jesus so distressed? Why is he in this state? What is going on here? And why is this in the Bible? Why not just hush up this moment and say, that kind of embarrasses the whole thing. We need to know. There is a reason. What we're going to see is this is teaching us about the wrath of God. Why is Jesus acting like this? Up until now, nothing seems to faze Jesus. He is always in control. He's unflappable. And suddenly here he is, sweating drops of blood. He's in anguish. Why? We've not seen anything like this. Something seems to have stunned him, sent him reeling. In Matthew and Mark's gospel, he says to this, it records how he said to his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. He says he began to get greatly distressed and troubled. He said, I feel I'm going to drop dead on the spot. Something has overwhelmed him. I mean, it's just the chapters before he's been in the Last Supper and teaching his disciples and instructing them, and he's been in complete command and complete control. Now he seems to be falling apart. And I think a fascinating thing, an important thing to observe, that the way Jesus struggles, or I said earlier on, it's unique in kind of ancient history, the way he struggles with death. But it's almost unique in church history. I expect many of you have read stories of martyrs boldly facing death. I'll give you some examples. In the 16th century, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, famously they were burned at the stake for their faith in Oxford, 1555. They were tied side by side. When the fire was lit at their feet, Latimer said this, "Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." You hear the courage and the confidence. Roughly the same time, John Bradford was burned at the stake with John Leaf. As the fire was being brought, he said to Leaf, "Be of good cheer, my brother, for we will have a merry supper with the Lord tonight." Look at that. They raised their hands in prayer as they burned to death. Not many years after this incident, Jesus in the garden, Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, one of John the Apostle's disciples, he was burned to death, and he was given the opportunity to recant, to disown Christ, and then he'd be spared. And he said this: "The fire you speak of lasts but an hour and is quenched with a little, but what do you know of the fire of judgment? So come, why delay? Do what you will." You don't see Jesus saying that. Come on, nails, come on, cross, come on, thorns. No. Why did almost all his followers die better than him, it would seem? He's struggling. He can hardly handle it. The reason is he's obviously facing something that Polycarp and all the others were not facing. Something more going on here. Something that goes beyond physical torment. Something that made torture and physical agony like a flea bite in comparison. When you read through the Gospels, we don't see any evidence that Jesus was a kind of lacked courage, was fragile emotionally or something like that. But he trembles before his death in a way that weaker people haven't. The only possible reason was that he was going to suffer something more terrible than anything anyone else has suffered. The death of Jesus was different to any other death. And notice it kind of suddenly hits him, doesn't it? When he comes into the garden, I think it's Matthew's gospel. It says he began to feel this. He was fine, and then suddenly, wallop. It was though he suddenly was overwhelmed. He suddenly finds himself in a state of shock. He sensed something. He saw something. He felt something, and it traumatized him. What was it? Well, clearly, he was getting some kind of foretaste in the garden of what was coming on the cross. Now, you might say, hang on, no. He knew he was going to die. Or if you read through the Gospels, you see Jesus had been teaching his disciples that he was going to die. He'd been teaching them for months. He talked about it earlier on that evening. He knows he's going to die. So he clearly, as he came into the garden, he wasn't getting new information. What he was getting, he was beginning to experience what it was. He got a taste. It's one thing to know something's going to be hot, isn't it? But it's another thing to actually feel the heat. As Jesus prayed in the garden, God gives him this first taste of what's coming. What is it? What is it he's facing? Well, he tells us in verse 42, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." It's the cup. It says, "I can't take the cup." This cup has been set down in front of him, and he's beginning to feel it, he's beginning to taste it, he's beginning to sense it. What is the cup? Well, the cup is an Old Testament metaphor for the wrath of God. It represented divine justice being poured out on injustice and wickedness. The wrath of God being poured out, it's described as a cup. Give me a couple of Old Testament examples. Ezekiel 23, verse 32. "The Lord, thus says the Lord, you shall drink the cup deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts." Isaiah 51, verse 17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Jesus was going to experience that. And there in the garden, God gave him a taste. One commentator, William Lane, expresses it very clearly. Jesus came to be with his Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven opened up before him, and he staggered and tore his breast. Why is Jesus so distressed? Because normally, when he turned to his Father, heaven opened. But there in the garden, he turned to his Father, and to his shock, hell opened up instead. The abyss, the chasm, the heat, the cup of God's wrath, Jesus began to experience the spiritual darkness and separation from God and the torment which we call hell. And he staggered. And think, this is just a foretaste. It's just a sight. If just a sight and a taste of the cup was enough to throw the Son of God into this violent agony, what must the whole cup have been like? Well, this is the wrath of God. We need to ask then, why is God so angry? The simple answer to that is that God is angry at sin. He's angry at wickedness. Now, some people object very strongly at this point. Very strongly. It's a very modern and Western thing to say, I don't like the idea of a God of wrath. I like to think of God as all-loving. They change the words to that hymn, there on the cross. How does it go? On the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They change that to, there on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Because they don't want to talk about wrath. The wrath of God. No, we don't like it. Maybe this is troubling for you. Maybe it is. That would be very typical, not uncommon. Let's just think about it for a moment. I think, yes, if the Bible showed that God's anger against sin is like kind of the fury of a badly behaved child, like a tantrum, then yeah, I think we would have a problem. You could hardly respect or love or trust a God like that. But that is not how God, the anger of God is presented. The Bible presents God's wrath as something that's actually part of his perfection. It's not a suspension of his perfection. It is part of his perfection. The wrath, his wrath is an expression of his holiness, his hatred of wickedness. He is angry. And now, in fact, God would not be God if he was not willing to punish sin and injustice. If God were not a God of wrath who is angered by these things, we should not respect or love or trust him. Now, it might be a surprising thing to say, but you think about it. Think about yourself. Do you not find something of this in your own heart? I was reading recently about a man visiting an Asian nation, and his host was driving him to the capital city, and as they entered the city, they were confronted by this long line of girls, the side of the road, all lined up. And his host explained that these girls had been sold into slavery as prostitutes, sold mostly by their parents, and they would spend their lives being used and abused until they finally are cast aside when they were no longer deemed desirable. And the man listening to this, he described his feelings as he saw these girls. He said an anger and a rage built up in his heart that made him feel his chest was going to rip in two. He was so angry. Now, was his anger wrong? Was it good? Was it right and pure? Or do you think that as he thought about parents selling these innocent girls, or these men who pimped them, or the men who abused them, do you think he should have had a kind of smiling, indifferent benevolence? Oh, it's just a cultural thing. How interesting to travel in foreign lands. Should he be thinking like that? No, of course not. His anger is right. Now, the Bible tells us that the righteous anger that we feel is part of what it is about us to be in the image of God. That's the way God is. We are like that because God is like that. What kind of God would not be angry at wickedness? It is part of being a God of love that he is a God of wrath. You are angry because you care. If you're not angry, it's because you don't care. Anger is not wrong. The Bible says this, in your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. We too often do. We are not often safe to be angry. Because in our anger, often our anger is selfish anger, it's sinful anger. But not God. God's anger is righteous and perfect. Perfectly expressed, perfectly judged, absolutely holy anger. Why is God so angry? Because he is a God of love. And he hates wickedness. He hates sin. Now the problem we have with the anger of God is when his wrath is directed at us. There's the problem. We don't mind a God who gets angry at murderers and rapists and what have you. But we aren't happy with a God who's angry at us. Oh, I've not done anything wrong. Nothing that deserves anger. But where would you have God draw the line? That's the thing, isn't it? How much should we tolerate? How much should God tolerate from you and I? How much of your pride and deceit and selfishness should he overlook? At what point do you think God should get angry? The Bible tells us where God draws the line. He demands perfection. I thought about it this morning with the children. Perfection. And it's not okay to be a little bit sinful. Because God doesn't see a little bit of sin as a little bit of sin. But sin on the trajectory of murder, as we saw in 1 John recently. God is perfectly holy, and he created us to obey him perfectly, and he will not pretend that your sin and my sin is not a big deal. It's a bigger deal than we get. We don't get it. The sinfulness of sin. We all deserve God's wrath. We deserve the cup of wrath that makes men stagger. It fits perfectly into my hand and yours. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's been placed into Jesus' hands. This is what makes him stagger and sweat blood. Jesus himself never sinned. He never earned God's righteous anger for his wickedness. He is the only person in history who doesn't deserve to face the wrath of God. But here the cup is being put into his hands. Now, why did God give Jesus the cup, our cup? Why did he have to die? So the Bible tells us that Jesus was a substitute. Everything he did was in our place. Think why we need a saviour. There's a glorious and wonderful symmetry of the Bible story. The human story begins in another garden with Adam, the first man. And God said to Adam, obey me about this tree and you will live. That was the arrangement. One rule, one tree. Obey me and live. And he didn't. And we've been the same ever since. God says to us, obey me and live. Be blessed, enjoy life, live. We disobey God and we forfeit his blessing. But now centuries later, we see Jesus. But the Bible calls Jesus the second Adam. And there in the garden, here is another garden, and God talks to him about another tree. This time the tree is a cross. The New Testament continually talks about the cross as the tree. And God says to Jesus, obey me about that tree and you will die. And he did. Jesus obeyed God and went to the cross. And he bore the wrath of God for sinners. God says to us, obey me and live. And we don't do it. God says to Jesus, obey me and die. And he did. God gave Jesus our cup so that he could save us. I've got two questions left. I'm not sure which question to ask next. One question is, why did Jesus do it? Why did he drink it? Another is this, which we are going to ask next. Why did God give him a taste? Why did God give him a foretaste of the cup? On that dark night on the Mount of Olives, Jesus began tasting in his soul the contents of that awful cup. In a few hours' time, on the cross, he would get the whole thing. He would drink it to its dregs. But why did God give him that foretaste of the cup he was about to drink? Why let him experience it in the garden? Wasn't that a risk? Wasn't that dangerous? To show Jesus what it was going to be like then, there in the garden, when he's all alone, his disciples are asleep, no one's watching, the betrayer hasn't arrived, he could just walk. He could just go, oh, you're kidding, I'm out of here. Why let him know what's coming? Why not, put it this way, wait till he's safely nailed onto the cross? Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan preacher, preached on this on Gethsemane, and he addressed that question. He said, this is what's happening here. God brought Jesus to the mouth of the furnace, to its raging flame, to see where he was going, so he could voluntarily enter into it and bear it for us, knowing what it was, so that when he took that cup on the cross, knowing fully what it was, So was his love to us infinitely more wonderful, and his obedience to God infinitely the more perfect. You see that? God wanted him to know, to feel the searing heat, so that when Jesus went to the cross, he knew exactly what was coming, and he did it anyway. And now you do have the answer to the last question. Why did Jesus drink the cup? Answer, because he loved you. Why did he obey? Because he loved us. He'd rather lose himself than lose us. Extraordinary. He lived a perfect life, and then at the end, he did the single greatest act of love and obedience in history, knowing fully what it would cost him. Knowing fully because God had showed him. God said, I want you to know what this is going to cost you before you do it. There in the garden said, that's what it's going to feel like. And yet he did it. We disobey the law. We should get the curse. He lived the perfect life. He should get the blessing. But this is the gospel. When you receive him by faith, you get the blessing. And he'll take the curse. He took your curse at infinite cost to himself. Can you see this? Can you see that this, there is no love like this anywhere? Nothing compares to this. Can you see how loved and valued you are? Here's a quote from a book by Mike McKinley, writing on the Gethsemane and the cross and the resurrection. He writes this: you may not consider yourself particularly lovable. You may have spent most of your life looking for something or someone to make you feel loved. You may have been burned or betrayed by someone who said, I love you, but proved to mean I love me. You may have settled for receiving a half-hearted love, which is less than you dreamed of, but the best you can think you'll find. You may have been told that you must learn to love yourself, but deep down that's proving impossible, because you can't ignore the unlovely things that you know about yourself. You may have been laboring under the feeling that you need to get good enough to earn God's love. Well, look at Jesus on the Mount of Olives, saying to the Father, I will take the cup. He took it for you. He loved you so much that he did that for you. There is no love like this. That hymn put it in a beautifully, I thought, the last verse. What took him to this wretched place? What kept him on this road? His love for Adam's cursed race, for every broken soul. No sin too slight to overlook. No crime too great to carry. All mingled in this poison cup, and yet he drank it all. There's no greater love than this. This is the love that you've been looking for all your life. I'm talking to you if you're not a Christian today. You're not going to find better than that. Are you going to despise this love? Or are you going to run into his arms? Will you repent of your sin, which deserves God's wrath? And will you receive his forgiveness? It's available because Jesus has drunk your cup. Your cup. So you can go free. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, come, I'll take your cup. You can have my blessing. Why do you want to drink it? Will you? Will you turn from sin? The sin that put him on the cross. One of the Old Testament prophets, Habakkuk, he states quite bluntly this: the cup is coming round to you. The wrath of God rests on all those who will not repent and trust in Christ. Run to him. He says, why will you die? Come to me. He drank the cup down to the dregs so that you will never have to. Call on him today. Rest in his love. Trust in him. Trust him with your life. Submit to him. He's your king. You can trust him and you must trust him. And to Christians, the thing is, to the degree that you did grasp his love for you, so you'll be able to trust him in all your circumstances and all your sufferings, with all your life. You're able to put them into his hands and say, like Jesus did, your will be done, not mine. I can trust you with it because I get it, how much you love me. Because of this, You've proved it. You, Christians, you need to think about this continually. You need to camp out in the Garden of Gethsemane and just see what's going on. Think what's happening there. And apply it to life. Do you ever feel abandoned? Well, that's wrong, isn't it? Look at the Garden of Gethsemane. If he didn't abandon you then, why ever should he do so now? Doesn't make any sense, does it? He was truly abandoned on the cross, so you could just feel abandoned now and then as God sees fit, but you're not, and you never will be. Do you feel guilty? Do you feel guilty and that God has surely given up on you by now and grown weary of you? Well, that's wrong, isn't it? If he didn't give up on you in the garden, but went on to the cross, even after feeling the flames, well, why would he give up on you now because you messed up this week? He won't. You just have to reason from it. Reason from Gethsemane. See the love of Jesus for you in the garden and put your life in his hands. What is going to happen? What is going to change that would make Jesus stop loving you? It really isn't anything. If the fury of God's holy wrath doesn't do it, then what will? If God the Father loved you enough that he would send his own Son to endure this kind of suffering for you, what shall shake his love for you? You have to reason these things all the time. You can rest in him. You can trust your life to him. You can trust him in your troubles. You can trust him with all the little cups that he gives you to drink, knowing that he is always doing what's best for you. And he took the big cup out of your hands and he drank it himself. You see his love proved to you in the garden. How we need to hold on to this. Fill our brains with it. It changes the whole way we live. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to get hold of these things very deeply and in such a way that it changes us from day to day. Lord, you have demonstrated your love for us in such extraordinary ways. And Lord, something in us kind of rebels at the very thought. Why such love to us? But Lord, we don't want to question you. We don't want to dishonor you and doubt you. We want to say, yes, we accept it, Lord. Unbelievable though it is, and we want to live in the reality of the cross and what it means for us personally, us as your people, us as your children, that we are loved like this. May it transform the way we live. May we live lives of obedience and trust. And Lord, I want to pray for those who are not believers. Grant them faith. Grant them eyes to see. And life in Jesus. And Lord, I want to pray for those who are, as it were, having to down very other cups, cups of a different nature, cups of trouble and sorrow and fear and grief. Lord, may they be comforted to know that the cup of your wrath is empty and put to one side. It's been dealt with, drunk by another. Lord, you don't overlook sin, but you do deal with it, and you have done, and we thank you. And may we be comforted and enabled to press on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.